1 through 15 this morning, we will see there's a major break in the narrative of Matthew's gospel here. We have a change of audience from chapter 18. In chapter 18, Jesus was speaking pretty much with his disciples. In chapter 19, as we'll see, he's now in a public setting, and he will be getting into a dispute with the Pharisees, as often happens in the gospels. There's also a change of location as he is moving southward and in the general direction of Jerusalem. As a matter of fact, he is beginning his final journey to Jerusalem for his crucifixion. Jesus had first indicated this to his disciples, that this is what would happen to him back in Matthew chapter 16, verse 21, that he had to go to Jerusalem and would be handed over there. And so that's gradually looming on the horizon, but there are still many chapters in Matthew's gospel before it takes place. But it's a theme that's now starting to appear. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 19, verses 1 through 15. Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate.'" They said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry." But he said to them, "Not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it." Then children were brought to him that he might lay his hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people, but Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hands on them and went away. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. And Lord, as we have often prayed, we pray that you would make us fruitful soil, that the word that is scattered and sown in our hearts might bear fruit to the glory of our Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen. I don't watch much television, and I usually ignore the advertisements when I do watch it, but every now and then I will see a television ad that is clever enough or amusing enough that it sticks in my memory. One ad that came out a few years ago was for the Samsung Galaxy smartphone. And it featured a couple of popular Hollywood actors, Paul Rudd and Seth Rogen. Doesn't matter if you're not familiar with those actors. Just know that they've both achieved acting success at a fairly young age. They're very successful, very popular. In this ad for the Samsung Galaxy, the two of them meet up in the lobby of an advertising agency. And, "Hey, it's good to see you. What are you doing here?" one says to the other. "Oh, well, Samsung called me up to help them make an advertisement for the Samsung Galaxy. You know, the next big thing." And the other one looks at him skeptically. "Oh, wait a minute. You're not the next big thing. Samsung called me here because I'm the next big thing and they wanted my help." And so they start arguing back and forth as to which one of them is really the next big thing. Well, this argument goes on for a while. Eventually, an advertising executive shows up and he greets them. Hey, glad you guys could make it. You're going to be working together. Paul Rudd and Seth Rogen, they look at each other in a puzzled way. Working together. The exec ushers them into a conference room, sits them down. All right, the Samsung Galaxy, the next big thing. Pitch me some ideas. Well, the two actors are surprised that neither of them apparently is the next big thing. But they start improvising all sorts of ideas to promote the Samsung Galaxy smartphone as the next big thing. And none of their ideas really take off. Eventually, a secretary comes in with a phone call for the executive. It's superstar basketball player LeBron James who's agreeing to do a celebrity endorsement for the Samsung Galaxy smartphone. LeBron James is world famous, arguably the greatest basketball player currently in the game. These two actors, they're blown away that he's on the phone. And one of the actors, Paul Rudd, he kind of blurts out without thinking, man, if you've got LeBron James, you've got the next big thing. You don't need anything else. And the advertising exec, he starts nodding his head in agreement. You're absolutely right. We don't need anyone else. And the implication is that he doesn't need these two actors any longer who thought they were the next big thing, because finally he really has the next big thing to promote the Galaxy smartphone. I find this ad, this is my personality. I find it highly amusing because it's trying to advertise its product as the next big thing while also poking fun at the world of marketing and advertising, which is always trying to proclaim that this product or that product is the next big thing, the thing that you must have, the thing that you cannot live without. It's a kind of commentary. Not just on the world of advertising. It's a kind of commentary on our culture as a whole as well. People are always looking for the next big thing. Here's the idea, here's the product, here's the gadget, here's the plan that will be big. Here's the key to success. I've got it for you right now. We all want something new. We want something dramatic. We want something that will be an instant success, something that will make a big splash. The thing is, the Bible looks at things very differently. The Bible is not looking for the next big thing. In contrast to our culture, the Bible exalts in ordinary, normal things. Most of the time, the kingdom of God, kingdom growth, it occurs through very ordinary things, not something big and special. Now, I know that when we read the book of Acts, we see large numbers of people becoming Christians really instantly, thousands of people. We see rapid, dramatic conversions taking place there. But the book of Acts is really describing an extraordinary time in the life of the church. It should not be taken as a blueprint for how the church typically functions. It's not trying to depict what church life will typically look like in all ages. Church life, church success, is not dependent on finding the next big thing. Typically, the church's growth is fairly steady, but not dramatic. This is why Jesus likens the growth of the kingdom to the growth of a plant in Matthew chapter 13. We looked at those parables many months ago. Plants do grow, they grow steadily, but not in dramatic leaps and bounds. Instead, plants and the kingdom of God grows in a way that I would call incessantly normal. The kingdom grows through very ordinary, very normal means. And the passage that we've read this morning is actually speaking to this subject. Matthew 19, verses 1 through 15, is not pointing the church towards the next big thing, the thing that will revolutionize the world instantly. Instead, it's pointing to kingdom growth through very normal means, very normal things like faithful marriages between a believing man and a woman, through the birth and the raising of children to be blessed by Jesus Christ. This passage, at heart, it's about the central role that the family plays in the expansion of the kingdom of God, beginning with two believers who unite in marriage and remain faithfully married, who produce children for the glory of God. This is not the next big thing. There is nothing fancy, there is nothing flashy about this. This is very normal. It's super normal. It's very ordinary. And yet, this is what the Lord has determined will be one of the primary means for kingdom growth. And in our passage this morning, Jesus is responding particularly to a series of man-made barriers to biblical family life. Marriage and child rearing are central to the growth of the kingdom, and yet human beings, in their sinfulness, put various roadblocks in the way, and Jesus is dealing with those in Matthew chapter 19. Specifically, Jesus is responding to issues of divorce, the dissolution of marriage, and he's responding to those who would prevent children from being brought to him for his blessing. These are man-made barriers to normal kingdom growth. Man-made barriers to normal kingdom growth. Let's take a look at the text here, a closer look. The first issue, clearly, that Jesus deals with is that of divorce. That's the question that's put to him in verse 3. The Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" Now, that question seems to come out of left field. It's abrupt. It turns out that the early Jewish rabbis of that time, they had a lot of debate, a lot of disagreement amongst themselves going on concerning the grounds for divorce. And basically, they are viewing Jesus as a rabbi, a teacher of the law, and they're asking Jesus to make a comment on this and basically to take a side in their own debate. Well, Jesus doesn't really answer their question, not very directly. He allows that divorce can be a legitimate option in a case of extreme sin, such as when a spouse has been unfaithful. He doesn't require divorce in that case, but he doesn't exclude it as an option either. But Jesus isn't really interested in answering their particular question because he wants to make a more fundamental, more important point here. Jesus is reminding them of God's original purpose for marriage, that it was one man and one woman cleaving to one another, clinging to one another, and that what God has brought together should not be put asunder. And his point is simply that divorce is not ideal. Divorce is not the norm and should never be considered the norm, even in cases where it may be allowable. What Jesus is doing, he's really taking issue with the Pharisees here for beginning with the wrong question. Because the Pharisees are approaching the issue of marriage by asking the question, what are all the valid reasons for ending a marriage? And Jesus is saying, no. Your main concern should be, how can marriages be sustained and protected? Now, we have to be careful here. There is a legitimate place for discussing divorce. There can be legitimate grounds for it in rare cases. So it's something that Scripture does speak about from time to time. Jesus is acknowledging that in verses 8 and 9. But at the same time, in their sinfulness, human beings want to take more advantage of this than the Lord actually intends. The fact is, as all of you know, most divorces aren't justified. In first century Judea, most divorces weren't justified. That's certainly true today as well. The advent of no-fault divorce has just opened the floodgates on an enormous problem in our society. The ideal thing, the normal thing, is for marriages to stay together. It doesn't always happen that way. And the Lord has much grace, to heal those who have been wounded by an unfaithful spouse. He has much grace to forgive those who look back and have to honestly admit that they were at fault, or at least partially so, in the failure of a marriage. I know that some of you have been through a divorce. Don't know all the details, but if your conscience is troubled before the Lord, then know that you can confess that to Him, and that He's faithful and just to forgive your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. He has much grace, superabundant grace, to deal with situations like that. We have to see that in this passage, Jesus, He's not really interested in discussing possible grounds for legitimate divorce. Instead, he's emphasizing the fundamental importance of faithful marriage. He's trying to preserve marriage rather than dissolve it. It turns out that Jesus' reply to the Pharisees' question, it was not what anybody was expecting. Because in reality, he's taking a harder line on divorce than any of the Pharisees of his day. And the disciples are surprised by this, and as a result, they start overreacting in verse 10. The disciples said to him, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry." Well, okay. If you're not prepared to keep lifelong vows of faithfulness to a spouse, then yes, it is better not to marry. But you need to be aware that this is the requirement before you enter into marriage. This shouldn't come as surprising news to anyone who's gotten married. You shouldn't get married if you think that your wedding vow comes with an expiration date. And the disciples' response, it makes it sound like this came as news to them. Certainly, the lifelong nature of the marriage vow comes as a surprise to many people in our society, in our culture nowadays. I expect, though, that the disciples already knew this. They already knew that marriage was a lifelong bond. And the disciples aren't seriously suggesting in verse 10 that everyone ought to live the single life. What the disciples are doing with their overreaction in verse 10, they're just whining. And they're saying, "But marriage is hard. You don't know how hard women can be to live with. We need some kind of escape hatch, Jesus." If there had been any ladies present and participating in the conversation, then I'm sure they would have had something to say as well. "You just don't know, Jesus, what I have to put up with that man of mine." The scene here is just men speaking, but both men and women could complain about how tough marriage is, because it is tough. Someone once said, "You get two sinners living under the same roof, you're just asking for trouble." Or as C.S. Lewis put it more eloquently in one of his letters, "It is terrible to find how little progress one's philosophy and charity have made when they are brought to the test of domestic life." Marital life, it does test a man and or a woman in all sorts of ways. It reveals our weaknesses, our sins, our shortcomings, and for that reason, it isn't always pretty. And so the disciples complain in verse 10, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it's better not to marry. Jesus, if you're going to set the bar that high, well, maybe we just won't get married at all. Just as he's done with the Pharisees, Jesus doesn't really respond directly to their statement there. His response, in effect, is to say, well, if you can live the single life, if the single life is your calling, then you should live that way. Jesus is not making a value judgment here by saying that the single life is superior to the married life, or that the married life is superior to the single life. He's simply making the point that should be obvious to any reader of the Bible, which is that it's a question of God's gifting and calling. He gives some people gifts to live the married life, and he gives other people the gifts needed to live the single life. You need God's gifts to live either way. As you may know, historically, the church's views on the married life versus the single life, they fluctuated a great deal. For several centuries of the Christian church, the single life, the celibate life, was viewed as the more spiritual life for the Christian. And the married life was viewed as more earthly, less spiritual, somehow inferior to the single life. And there are some verses in the New Testament, such as these from Matthew chapter 19, that some people believe is teaching that kind of perspective. I would say that opinion's changed by and large in the modern church, and nowadays it's single Christians who are sometimes viewed as abnormal or incomplete. There are churches, there are definitely churches where singles can be made to feel like outsiders, and that's a shame. It shouldn't be that way. Biblically, it's a question of God's calling on a particular Christian's life. He calls some to live the single life, and he calls others to be married. Neither state should be treated as inferior to the other. And I want to emphasize that. It's also the case that statistically speaking, the majority of Christians will get married and start families. Now, we're just talking about percentage numbers here, not a ranking system of what's more valuable in the kingdom, but just in terms of percentages, of sheer numbers, it's true that the majority of believers will grow up and live as married Christians. The single life is, statistically speaking, less common. So from that perspective, only from that perspective, it's atypical. And the way Jesus speaks here gives you a sense of that, doesn't it? He indicates that the single life, it requires a special gifting that not many people receive. Verse 11, but he said to them, not everyone can receive this teaching, but only those to whom it is given. Let the one who is able to receive it, receive it. Verse 12. It suggests that this is not the most common calling, but that if it is a person's calling, it should be received in obedience to the Lord. All right, so looking at this passage, Jesus, he's dealing with the issue of divorce in verses 1 through 9. Then he makes this little excursus to deal with singleness in verses 10 through 12. But then the narrative goes on, and it focuses on children in verses 13 through 15. Look at those again. Then children were brought to him that he might lay his hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people, but Jesus said, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them and went away. Now, it's important to see the flow of the passage here. In fact, this is the goal of the whole thing. This is where it's all been heading. Generally speaking, most Christians will be called to the married life rather than the single life. And those who are called to marriage, they need to be faithful in that calling to keep their marriage vows, not divorcing for sinful reasons. That's the first part of the passage. But one of the great purposes of all this is so that those marriages will produce children for Jesus to bless. producing children is not the only purpose of marriage, but it's unquestionably one of its chief purposes. In Genesis 1, the Lord creates human beings, blesses them, says, "Be fruitful and multiply." In Malachi 2, verse 15, a passage dealing with the subject of divorce, interestingly, the prophet says, "Did the Lord not make them, husbands and wives, one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring." The Lord wants godly offspring, because this is one of the primary means for growing the church. Now, I know married Christian couples, and I'm sure you all do as well, who've not been able to have children. I can't tell you why that happens to some couples and not to others. I know that it can be emotionally wrenching for those who have to endure it. I don't want to make light of that. It's in the Lord's hands, and his ways can be mysterious at times. But again, looking at the typical pattern, the statistically common pattern, it is the case that most Christian couples will be blessed with children, whether that occurs naturally or whether it occurs through adoption. One way or the other, most Christian couples establish Christian families. And it's at this point in the narrative that we observe yet another man-made barrier, which is Jesus' own disciples trying to prevent people from bringing their children to him for his blessing. Jesus says, "Let the little children come to me." He wants to bless them. He doesn't like it when others stand in the way of that. We must not miss the irony here that it's his own disciples who are the problem. We might have expected that this would be the bad guys, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, that they'd be the ones trying to cut people off from Jesus. No, it's his own disciples here. And it's because they think so little of the spiritual value of children. They view them as inconsequential for the work of the kingdom of God. Children, little children, they're not mature, they're not productive members of the kingdom. And the disciples think that they're just a nuisance to Jesus, who has more important things to do. The disciples, by their actions, are trying to prevent children from being brought to Jesus. By their actions, they're basically saying to these children, "You have no part in the kingdom of God." Well, Jesus thinks very highly of children, both in this passage and elsewhere. In the previous chapter, Matthew chapter 18, he said that children were the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, and that his disciples should use them as a model for humbling themselves. He said that whoever receives a child in his name receives him. He called them these little ones who believe in me. He saw plenty of spiritual life in them, and he was very protective of them. Jesus loves children. He wants to bless them. And that's the goal of what this passage has been aiming at. Jesus wants to bless his disciples' children, these little ones who believe, who trust in him. And this is one of the reasons why he calls his disciples to faithful marriage, so that they will be fruitful and multiply, and so that they'll bring their children to him and he can bless them. This is not the calling for all Christians, but for most of his followers, they'll be called to live faithfully in marriage and to produce children. Some disciples will be called to be single, yes, but for others, he wants loving, gracious, fruitful marriages and families growing out of those marriages. Well, now, what does this mean for us here at Rose Hill Presbyterian Church? It should be obvious, of course, that those of us who are married are called to be faithful in our marriages, Those of us who are called to be single are to be faithful in that. Those of us with children or grandchildren or great-grandchildren are called to parent faithfully or to grandparent faithfully or to great-grandparent in a faithful sort of way. As a congregation as well, our calling is to have a great concern, a great interest in our children, and to seek for Jesus' blessing upon them. God's covenant is from generation to generation. The Lord said to Abraham, "This is for you and your offspring after you." It's not enough that God should bless you personally. He also wants to bless generations of believers who follow you. In fact, he wants to show mercy to thousands of generations. That's what Exodus 34 says. Now, I think that right now, at our time of life as a congregation, the primary way we seek for that blessing to pass from generation to generation is through prayer. We're at a time of life in our congregation when we don't have a large number of children, and when many of you are not in a position to actively serve our children by teaching Sunday school, helping with vacation Bible school, and that sort of thing. But every one of us can pray. We can at least do that. And so I urge you, I call upon you, to give yourself over to that, praying for the church's children. And praying for their parents. I am a parent, and I can say, I need your prayers. Pray for parents as well as children. Pray that the marriages in our congregation will be healthy, will be strong. Because this passage, it's trying to warn us of these man-made barriers to Christian marriage and the Christian family. We need to take those warnings to heart and pray that these barriers would be overcome. And don't forget that outside of this congregation, there are plenty of families that are struggling. There are marriages on the brink of divorce that need to be strengthened. The Lord wants those marriages preserved and those families to flourish. And you can model, you can teach, you can encourage, you can counsel these basic biblical truths from Matthew chapter 19 to those people. Dr. Dale Ralph Davis, one of the ministers at First Presbyterian Church here in Columbia, he asked this question in one sermon. Can you stand the ordinariness of covenant life? I thought that was a great question. Can you stand the ordinariness of covenant life? Christian marriages, Christian families, this is very ordinary stuff. This is not the next big thing. There's nothing radical. There's nothing dramatic about this. It's just the ordinary stuff of human life, which the Lord, in his wisdom, has decided will be a prime means for advancing his kingdom. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, give us faithfulness in our callings, whether married or unmarried, whether with or without children, or grandchildren or great-grandchildren. Lord, make us faithful in our callings. Bless our marriages. Bless the children of the church. Lord, they are yours. They belong to you. We are yours, Lord. We belong to you. Lord, advance your kingdom. Advance it in this congregation, through this congregation, and throughout the world to the glory of your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.